I greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that our time spent together in His Word will be of profit to you. I thank you for this opportunity to speak to you this morning. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 John. And we will take up our reading in that text this morning. Follow with me, please, as we read in the Word of God. This is the Word of God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. The Apostle John is called the beloved disciple. Penned 5 books in the New Testament. The Gospel of John, which Dr. Phillips expounded from this morning. He wrote these 3 short epistles, our text this morning being part of that. Perhaps it was a letter, perhaps even a sermon. And he also wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. One writer says that each may represent the highest reach of inspiration and revelation in the New Testament. We're going to park this morning in the introduction zone for a little while because it will help us come to understand the letter in its entirety, and it will help us to come to the letter with our eyes focused on things that will help us comprehend the intent and meaning of the book. So first of all, by way of introduction, let's look at a brief cameo of the man John. Although his name is mentioned numerous times in the Gospels, 3 times in Matthew, 10 times in the Gospel of Mark, and 7 in Luke, 9 times in the book of Acts, once in the book of Galatians, and 5 times in the Revelation. The New Testament tells us surprisingly little about the author of this book and the 4 other books that bear his name or are ascribed to him. We don't know when and where he was born, but we do know some things about his family. For instance, we know that he had a brother named James. We know that his father's name was Zebedee, and that his mother's name was Salome. Further, we know that his family was in the fishing business, and probably in a big way. We deduce this that his family at least had some means, because Mark 1:20 tells us that his family had hired servants. So they were probably not poor people, maybe not extremely wealthy, but at least a family of some means. We know that the mother in the family, Salome, was one of the women who ministered to Jesus of their substance, and that we read in Mark chapter 15 and Luke 8. John also appears to have known the high priest in Jerusalem, and that he had access to the high priest's court at the time of the arrest of Jesus. You find that in John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. In addition, there is at least the suggestion that John had a home in Jerusalem, which would have been most unusual for a simple Galilean fisherman who was out of business, really, for several years while he was following his rabbi around, Jesus. So it's logical to conclude that he may have been independently a man of some means, if not some wealth. There's some evidence outside the Bible that provides information about the man as well. Tradition says that John remained in Jerusalem until the death of Mary, the mother of Jesus, near the middle of the first century. Irenaeus says that John later took up residence in Ephesus, and it's believed that he wrote the fourth gospel and the three epistles from the city of Ephesus. In fact, many scholars believe that 1 John is a companion letter to the Gospel of John. If you compare side by side, the style, the vocabulary, the characteristic phrases, and fundamental concepts, there's hardly a single thought in 1 John that is not found in the Gospel of John. Tradition is also unanimous in holding that John outlived all the other apostles and died in the city of Ephesus at an advanced age. Jerome says that the apostle lived 68 years after the crucifixion. That would put the time of his death somewhere around AD 100. That is important information because later it's going to help us to unpack some of the meaning of the letter. So we've looked at a brief cameo of the man. Let's look at some of the characteristics of the letter. First of all, it is a general letter. Most of Paul's letters were written to particular churches or individuals. That's not the case with these three little epistles of John. It was likely that the letter was intended for distribution to all the churches in the provinces of Asia. And apart from allusions to a particular heresy, there is a complete lack of local color in the book. No personal details are given. Not a single name other than the name of the Lord Jesus is mentioned in this letter. It's really more of a treatise, and as I said before, perhaps a sermon than a letter. And the only real clue to the destination letter is the relationship implied between the author and his readers. So it is a letter that was intended probably to be distributed widely and no particular individuals addressed it. No particular church even addressed it. It's a general letter. It's also a crisis letter. It was written, I believe, to build a seawall of doctrine to withstand the rising tide of a deadly doctrinal error that threatened to destroy the fellowship of the churches of Asia. This controversy is reflected in nearly every verse of the letter, But it's clearly delineated in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, where he says, little children, I beg your pardon, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have risen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have written to you because you do not know the truth, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It is obvious in these verses that John is addressing a problem, a growing and developing problem for the church. And there were men who were trying to destroy the fellowship of these churches with doctrinal error that was very dangerous and needed to be addressed. So John's letter is a crisis letter. It is universally agreed that the error in question was some form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a kind of quasi-philosophical movement that had its beginnings in the latter part of the first century and came to full flower in the middle of the second century. Gnosticism was essentially a combination of Oriental mysticism and Greek philosophy. Eventually, it took on enough of Christianity to make it a formidable foe for the faith. John considered it a counterfeit Christianity and viewed its growth with anxiety and open abhorrence. John doesn't name the error in the same way that historians and theologians give name to schisms and controversies, but it is clear that he recognized the error and was seeking to lay the axe to the root of this teaching and was addressing a crisis in the lives of believers. And here's why. Gnosticism made knowledge, not faith, the one condition of salvation and the only test of fellowship with God. This knowledge, however, was not open to everyone, but was a privilege only for a few that had been initiated into its system. It was therefore a kind of esoteric knowledge. Children, the word esoteric means something that is only understood by a small group of people, a very closed and defined kind of knowledge. This distorted emphasis on knowledge led to arrogance and lovelessness and exclusivism. And John, in his letter, is seeking to tear away all of that away from Christians, all of that from true believers, and to distinguish those who believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and have faith in Jesus Christ from a group that claims some exclusive knowledge about him, all the while denying his deity and even his humanity. Now, may I add a personal note of application here? I am a Calvinist. No surprise here, right? I'm a Calvinist from the top of my bald head to the soles of my size 15 shoes. I have been a Calvinist practically from day one of being a Christian. I could not articulate those things back in those days. That has come with time. But I think I believed it with all my heart from the very beginning. But is it not easy for those of us who fervently believe the doctrines of grace to become a little arrogant in that knowledge? Have you known people like that? Is it not easy for us to look in pity on those who emphasize free will over free grace? Is it not easy to become lazy and cold in our evangelism and missionary zeal? Is it not easy to only fellowship with those who are like us to the exclusion of other true believers? Is it not easy for us to bury the gospel down in the recesses of our own hearts and never let it see the light of day in our walk with others? My friends, the gospel is not an esoteric message. It is the Evangelium. It is the good news. I think about the great missionary movements that followed upon the heels of the Protestant Reformation. Thousands of men and women left their homes and families, their property and possessions, and preached the gospel in lands and among people who resisted them, who persecuted them, and even killed them. They were buried far away from the land of their birth and their own people. It was not an exclusive message that they delivered. It was the gospel of free grace. And we ought to rejoice in that. If you believe the doctrines of free grace, my friends, who has made you to differ? It's not of us. It was not a gospel of knowledge, it's a gospel of faith. Not only did they teach that knowledge and not faith was a condition of salvation, Gnosticism also taught that all matter is inherently evil, and that is where we begin to encroach upon the most sacred doctrine of our faith. The Gnostic doctrine led the Gnostics into two very grave errors, one practical and the other theological. The practical error concerned the nature of the Christian life, starting with the assumption that the body is evil. The Gnostics turned to either asceticism on one hand or licentiousness on the other. The ascetics sought to isolate themselves from others. If all matter and all people are evil, the only way for me to be close to God is to isolate myself from the world, the evil world, and isolate myself from other people. So they went into caves and they lived on towers and they did all kinds of things that we would consider to be insane today. But the opposite of those type people were those who practiced licentiousness. This was a tendency of those whom John seems to oppose in this letter. The body, they argue, is evil and doomed to sin, but the spirit is independent of the body. So therefore, it remains undefiled no matter what the condition of my body and what I do. And by this, they set themselves above the obligations of morality and insisted that for them, nothing was sin. John says later in this chapter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So practically, the Gnostics went into all kinds of errors, either practical errors of asceticism or licentiousness, but they also were guilty of grave theological error. The Gnostic belief in the inherent evil of matter led to an outright denial of the real incarnation of Jesus Christ. They explained away the incarnation in two ways. Either Jesus was an illusion, a phantom, a kind of dream-like, ghost-like figure, or only apparently real. Or he was only a man upon whom the divine spirit descended at his baptism and departed before his crucifixion. Both views deny the deity of Jesus Christ and are a damnable heresy that are in one form or another still around today. Every sentence of 1 John reflects the apostle's abhorrence of the Gnostic system. He taught that it was wholly subversive of Christianity and that no compromise whatsoever could be made with it. Its danger is undeniable because it is at the core of our faith and our relationship with the Father and our fellowship with other believers. Now, after that somewhat lengthy introduction, let's begin to unpack the truths set forth in this epistle. If you're taking notes today, we will follow a two-part outline. First, we will look at the apostolic proclamation or declaration in verses 1 through 3. And second, we will see the purpose, the stated purpose of the epistle in verse 4. Now, without taking time for an in-depth comparison, Dr. Phillips has given us a great basis for what I'm about to ask you to do this afternoon or sometime this week. Compare the first chapter of 1 John with the first chapter of the Gospel of John and see the parallels that are there. Look at the opening verses and see that the phrasing, the characteristic words, and the central figure of both are both spelled out. Take note of the difference in emphasis. One puts emphasis on Christ's deity while also speaking of his humanity. The other puts emphasis on his humanity while also addressing his deity. One of the reasons I have come to believe that the epistle may have been a covering letter of the gospel is that these things are spelled out in the first chapters of both. And perhaps John is writing both this epistle and the gospel that is penned under his name to address and to give a full demonstration of the life of Jesus Christ and a defense of his life, of his humanity, and his deity. That theme is interwoven between the two books. My brothers and sisters, it is part of the bedrock of our faith on which we anchor everything. Let's first look then at the apostolic declaration. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now you may take notice that the Greek text, or the text actually as it's set forth here if you have the American Standard Version, is one long, complex sentence. So let's begin to break it down and unpack its meaning. Now, I know that there are some few people out there who get all excited over grammar and want to turn the volume knob up to 11. But others who hear these things, it just seems too tedious and want to tune into another station. So let's meet somewhere in the middle of this, okay? Let's agree to do that. All you that get really excited about the grammar stuff, I see some of you out there. I know you. And then those of us, the rest of us, who we know it's important, but getting down in the weeds, it's really kind of tedious. So let's meet somewhere in the middle. If you want to understand the text, it's essential at least to understand the structure of this long sentence. Three things I'll point out. First of all, the main verb of the sentence is found in verse 3, and it's the word proclaim. We proclaim. The object of the verb is expressed in four relative clauses, which for sake of emphasis are placed at the beginning of the sentence in verse 1. Those relative clauses are what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. In other words, he is saying we declare, we proclaim what we have heard, what we have seen, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We declare that too. This part of the entire lengthy sentence is somewhat of a recap or summary of the whole apostolic doctrine. And in fact, in some small measure, you have the Gospel of John in one sentence. The second grammatical feature I'm calling to your attention, that is that all of verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. And again, if you have the American Standard Bible, you see that it's set off with dashes. So parenthetical statements, usually for you grammarians, you know, you set them off with dashes or perhaps parentheses. And it is a way of explaining something that you're talking about in the body of the sentence. So if we write the sentence in modern grammatical form, this would be set off with a set of dashes or parentheses. And we often see this kind of construction emphasize or explain something in the context of a sentence. John emphasizes two things here. He emphasizes the life, and the life was manifested, the life with which that declaration is concerned, and also historically manifested. John saw these things, he witnessed these things. And John is also setting out his own personal experience and confirming that. The life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. So he's setting apart this thing, showing that it has a historical manifestation. It was something that he had personally witnessed. And then the third grammatical feature, not only the main verb, we are proclaiming this to you. I have personally seen this, attested to these things. It is a historical fact. The third grammatical feature is the resumption of the theme of the words beginning in verse 3. What we have seen and heard. It's like John is trying to redirect us to the main theme here. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Along with the parenthesis in thought is from verse 2, for John, for clarity, resumes the object of his declaration by repeating himself. Now, having considered the structure of the verses, it's necessary to consider what is taught in the apostolic proclamation. We will consider first the substance of the proclamation. Again, for you note takers, the substance of the proclamation. And second, we will consider the purpose of the proclamation. First, then, the substance of the proclamation. The heart of the apostolic proclamation is found in the expression, the word of life. There are two lines of interpretation that have been taken with this phrase, the word of life. Some view the expression as being impersonal. That is, the word of life is used with a meaning something like the preaching of, the announcement of an account of something, or as one commentator puts it, the whole message of God to man. But this interpretation is wholly unsatisfactory to me. The use of the neuter relative pronoun, which is translated what was from the beginning, or that which, depending on your translation, gives a little support to this view, but I don't find that it really seems to give the plain sense of the text here. The expression word of life, I believe, is personal. And I believe that it is a direct reference to the Son of God. That's the view of Calvin and Law and Plummer and many others. And I believe that it expresses the plain sense of the text in view. It's a repetition of the language found in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then if you look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, speaking of the coming of Christ, it says in verse 13, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, what? The Word of God. So I believe it is clearly a personal and direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When you take the individual instances of usage of this language, there's no doubt that it's speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. John is immediately driving home the identity of Jesus, both in his deity and his humanity. Remember, he is driving at a point here that there are people who are denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Some even denying that he was a real man. So he begins to immediately tear apart that whole line of thinking and begins to set forth this witness about Jesus himself. He was real. He was a real man, John is saying. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. His life was manifested to us. My friends, is Jesus that real to you? Have you by faith seen him and heard his voice in the Word? That's what the preaching of the Word is all about, is to make Christ plain to you so that not only the sense of your understanding and your knowledge would be informed, but that your soul would be changed by the vision of the manifested Word of God, the Son of God himself. When we take up the bread and the wine later, we will in a real sense handle the Word of God, handle Christ himself. I always pray privately to myself, Lord, make those elements as real in my mouth as you were real in the days that you lived, so that I might have a true remembrance and a true appreciation and a true worship of the living God. I'm reminded of the story that's told of the old Covenanters when they met in the glens and the moors. There was a young woman who had come to worship with them in their secret places of worship, and they were giving communion. They were at the Lord's table and they were offering the elements of the table. And the elder who was administering saw that this young woman was having doubts about herself. She was having doubts about it. And he said to her, "Lassie, take it. It's for sinners." That is how we come to the table. That's how we understand the Lord. That's how we understand the Word of life. It's for sinners. Are we not sinners? Do we not need that in our lives? Jesus made very real, very apparent in the elements of the communion table. What is being proclaimed to us is the Word of life. John is proclaiming in this text the pre-existent glory of Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning, he says. Beginning is usage, is a reference to creation itself, the beginning of human history. The Word of life was the agent in that creation. Let me help you take notice of the Greek verb tense here. It's called the imperfect tense. The suggestion here is what was always has been. What was from the beginning. Christ, the Word, did not come to be at some point in time. He already was when time began. What was from the beginning. He was before he was manifested. And John is emphasizing the eternal pre-existent glory of Christ. And it is the person and the man that we have seen and heard and touched. And as part of the substance of the proclamation, In his declaration, John has shown us the pre-existent glory of Christ. He was from the beginning. But John also wants us to see here his real humanity. John emphasizes the real physical tangibility and humanity of Christ. He was not a phantom. He was a real flesh and blood man. He had all the physical attributes and needs of a man. He felt fatigue and hunger and thirst. He felt tangible pain and had emotions of joy and sorrow. He engaged in physical labor and lived in a family setting with a mother and father and brothers. John and many others heard him speak. They saw him with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. And in this letter, he sets out to destroy the nonsensical and irrational claims of the Gnostics that Jesus was merely a spirit being among men. His humanity was as real as our own. The repetition in this passage says that John wants his readers to understand that the first preachers of the gospel were reliable. Listen to me now. John wants us to understand that the first preachers of the gospel were reliable and trustworthy witnesses of the truth which they proclaimed. Three times he says, "We have seen." Twice he says, "We have heard." Twice he says, "The life was manifested." Remember, John's readers belong to a later generation who had never seen Jesus and might have questions about the apostolic message. The apostle goes to great pains to assure that he and his fellow apostles were competent witnesses and that they proclaimed what they proclaimed was trustworthy and true. John had been one of Jesus' first disciples. He was in the inner circle. He heard Jesus teaching and witnessed the miraculous things that he did, the healings, even the raising of one who was dead. He had been called the beloved disciple. He was very near to the Lord and had an intense affection and love for the Lord as a man and as his God. He had been with Jesus at the transfiguration. He was present, even close by, while Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a witness to the crucifixion and was a witness of his resurrection and ascension into heaven. When he says, "Beheld," I think of that passage in the book of Acts where the angelic messenger is looking upon those who are seeing Jesus being caught up away from him. "Why are you beholding?" Their gaze was fixed on that ascending Lord who was going to heaven. He beheld that very thing. Can we begin even to put inside, between our ears, what this man saw, what he beheld? And he's saying to his readers, "Look, we have seen these things." All of this nonsense about Jesus not being real, all this nonsense of this asceticism and the licentiousness that we're seeing, all of it is doctrinal error. He wants his hearers, he wants these readers to understand that the apostolic doctrine is true. It's real. "We beheld," he says, and that's a word that means to look on with intent and contemplation with a result that the meaning or significance of the event is understood. He says, "We handle." I love this word in the Greek. It conveys the idea, and actually it's used in the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 27 of a blind man feeling his way around. I can see a blind man trying to understand the features of something, using that tactile sense of touch to do something that his eyes are unable to do. John says, we handle Jesus in this way. They saw where the nails went through his wrists and through his ankles. They saw where the spear point went through his side. They saw him ascended. They saw him resurrected. Remember, they had breakfast with him on the beach where he ate fish. One of the greatest doctrines in the Scripture to me, my friends, is that our Savior, the Son of God who sits at the right hand of the Father on high, is a real man. He carried a perfect human body into heaven with him. When we go to him in prayer, when we go to him with our supplications, he understands what we feel. He understands what it is to be in pain. He understands what loss of friends and fellowship is. He is an able and faithful high priest who is able to feel our weakness and infirmity. He knows those things. Therefore, he is one who, when we go to him, you know, if you've had an event in your life, say the loss of a child, no one is able to speak to you and comfort you like someone who has experienced the same thing that you've experienced. Well, my friends, Jesus has experienced life as we know it. He was poor. He didn't have a place to lay his head. All of those things he understands. John wants his readers to understand that their Savior, their Lord, was a man like them, and yet God. And now the aged, the old man John is declaring that pre-existent glory of Jesus and the real humanity of Jesus and also his manifested life. In the parentheses in verse 2, he says, and the life was manifested. It's clear that John comprehended that this life, this man, was more than mere physical, tangible life. In accord with the apostolic witness and the truth claims of Jesus, now John states the reason for writing the entire treatise. And this may in fact be the reason for the gospel written by his account. There is a purpose statement upon a purpose statement. There is also a purpose statement in chapter 5. I'd like for you to look at that with me just briefly. Chapter 5, verse 13. He said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So he has two purpose statements, actually three if we consider verse 3 and verse 4 together. There are two purpose statements. They're not contradictory, rather they're complementary. John addresses the believer's assurance in chapter 5 as well as his joy in chapter 1, verse 4. The way that he states that a believer's joy is to be maintained is that he desires that that joy might be made full. The word is interesting here. Imagine, if you will, a basket or a bowl. And you're pouring something into it. And the word here conveys to me as full as it can be. In other words, it's being heaped up in it. If it's a grain or or something that can be contained, or if it's a water vessel, that it's level full. That's as full as it can be. That's the word that John uses to express this. That my joy, that your joy, might be as full as it can be. Overflowing joy. It's interesting to me that the two purpose statements in verses 3 and 4 are made together. Indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. My friends, there is a relationship between the truth and joy. And the sequence of thought here is significant. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship, or the statement that you may have fellowship, and that these things we're writing so that our joy may be made complete. I'm not a maudlin kind of person. I honestly don't know what kinds of relationships that we will sustain in heaven. I know that Jesus said that there will be no husband and wife, and we won't have those kinds of relationships. And I've heard people say all kinds of silly things at funerals about, you know, where they are. But for me, for the people that I love, I want them to be in heaven with me. The highest joy and the highest aspiration we can have for one another is that we go to heaven. Samuel Rutherford penned it best, I think. He said, "Oh, if one soul from Amroth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens, any man's." Oh, my dear friends, let us pray that God would grant us such joy. Let us pray together. Lord, that we believe, that Jesus lived and died and was raised for our justification is all of you. It's all of your free sovereign grace. I pray that you would help us to understand and grapple with and bring and gain joy and greater measures of fellowship in the apostles' doctrine of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. I pray that as we take the elements of the table together in our mouth today, that Jesus will be as real in our hearts as the elements are in our mouth. May you be praised. May you be glorified. May Jesus be lifted up in our hearts. May he receive true worship and praise from your people. As we gather in his name, may our fellowship be full of joy, unspeakable joy, and full of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.